Our Father and God, for again this time to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, challenging us by the things that we study together, that as a result we'll grow in grace, as a result we'll glorify thee. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. As a part of our study, in preparation, would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. There are some things that encourage me, and it doesn't take too much. As I mentioned last evening, the few comments that I get once every 2 or 3 years encourage me to go on another 5 to 10 years. Apparently, I've had some encouragement in the last 22 here as the pastor of this church, but there is one thing that tends to discourage me, and that is when I'm going through a particular study such as this, and people aren't waiting online to get in, especially those of our number that are single. If I had the opportunity before I got married, and even before I was saved, well, I suppose at that point I wouldn't have been interested at all, but if I was a believer when I got married and had any interest whatever in making the marriage work, and I heard that there was a place where the word was going to be taught, and the study would probably last well over a year, I'd be there every night. But then I'm one of those silly guys, you know, that's positive toward doctrine. And if nothing else, I was telling somebody last night that I learn more from my own teaching than I'm sure that anybody else does here at Westside. Not only do I gather phenomenal information out of the computer for my personal studies, but also as I'm ministering, oft times things come out that I did not necessarily study. And that, of course, I simply take from the Spirit of God as a ministry to me as I'm listening to my own words. And so be encouraged by this. If you're not getting much out of this, I am. It's been a great study for me, and I will continue whether I get encouraged or discouraged. But that's a little area of discouragement. It does not in any way curtail my abilities, and certainly it doesn't cause me to stop. It's just that I feel for the sheep that are not taking advantage of what is being offered at this time. Going back as a point of reference, point eight is where we left off last night, but let's go back to point seven just to bring all of us up to date. Again, we are studying the doctrine of marriage with all of its relationships. First, we dealt with the area of people meeting one another, just dealing with people in general. And then we found that there are three stages that a man-woman relationship goes through. The first stage, of course, is called the attraction stage. In that stage, generally, it is rather physical, it is rather outward, it's also rather superficial. No marriage can succeed in the area of the outward or the attraction stage. If a marriage never develops past the attraction stage, I guarantee it cannot last. The attraction stage can wear off anywhere from 3 to 5 years, depending upon how unattractive the individual becomes in that short period of time. You see, when you've been married, or you've been around the earth for about 55 to 60 years, as I have been, why, things don't look quite the same as they did when you were in your 20s. I got married at 20, and of course my wife was quite young. She was younger than most of you. As a matter of fact, she was probably younger than any of you here this evening. Most people say that that kind of a marriage cannot work. Well, normally it doesn't, but with much grace, and then even more grace, and then more grace on top of that, and a lot of doctrine, why, it's worked. Why? Because we got out of the attraction stage, and we moved very quickly into that stage that begins to solidify a marriage. And you know what that stage is. Before rapport comes what? Compatibility. And then, as you develop the compatibility stage, you move into that final stage that will bring you into the area of 50 and 60 years of marriage if you live that long. And that is the area of rapport. You see, attraction doesn't necessarily hold anything together in marriage. It may play a very important part at the beginning, but you see, it cannot secure a marriage in the later years. Because as I said before, things are not the same. Generally, the gravity factor is taken over, as mentioned last evening. And then, of course, the face is not as attractive as it may have been, although, quite frankly, I have talked to people who've been married for over 40 or 50 years, and they've said to me that she's just as beautiful as she was in the day we got married. And you say, well, love is blind, and, well, that's not really the case. To those two, they're still beautiful to each other. Why? Because they've gotten past the outer beauty stage and entered into that realm where everything is built, inner beauty. And inner beauty is only built on post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation and or the daily Bible, the daily intake of Bible doctrine, and or the daily function within the divine dynasphere through, by means of the filling of the Spirit, learning, 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 and then learning again. Repeating, learning. All right, so point seven then, we're dealing now with the area of premarital sexual relationships and how that can destroy the area of compatibility and the area of rapport. Now, as I said last night, remember that if you are here this evening and you're married and you and your wife got involved in premarital sex, I just didn't tell you that you're finished and that you might as well go home and gas yourselves because that's the end. Some people jump to conclusion. Or, by the way, is that an excuse to look over at him and then say, now I got you. This is why our marriage can never work. Goodbye, Charlie. No, that's no excuse. And remember, I will never give you an excuse. You'll have to make up your own. Beautiful phrase, antinomianism. That's what that is all about. All right, here's again the attraction stage. The attraction stage simply begins with both senses. Senses having to do with smell, in some cases taste. I let you know last evening that I thought my wife tasted good before we got married. She used to wear that strange bubblegum lipstick and all that other stuff, which means that we occasionally had contact in that area. Nevertheless, when there is premarital sex, there is a barrier that is built so that when the individual attempts to go on into the next two stages, they have destroyed their capacity. But what can take care of that situation? Grace. It'll just take you a little bit longer. What's the problem? You build scar tissue. And you see, scar tissue on the soul limits the ability of the individual to grow. Now, I know for a fact that some people have built so much scar tissue over the years, even though they are believers, it is doubtful to me, now this is my own evaluation, but it is doubtful to me that they will ever grow. But then, of course, the Lord knows the beginning from the end, and I wouldn't be a bit shocked if they did. It would just be a matter of the grace of God taking up the slack. If you didn't get it, what I'm simply saying is, regardless of what you've done in the past can be forgiven, the past can be recovered from. But why go into it with the idea that, well, I can always rebound and then get into a program where I can remove that scar tissue? The problem is, you see, you never have a guarantee that when you get out of fellowship that you're ever going to get back in. Don't you see, when the person who gets out of fellowship, gets out of the divine dynasphere and enters into either cosmic one or cosmic two, they never determined that they were going to go from cosmic two, from cosmic one to cosmic two, and then end up in the sin unto death. They never determined that. They never said, this is the way I'm going. They just simply made a volitional decision while inside the divine dynasphere to get out. because they opted for something in the cosmic system that apparently was more attractive than doctrine at that present time. So you see the same thing with a young woman or a young man. When they get involved in premarital sex, they're not intending, for example, the woman doesn't intend to get pregnant. She doesn't say, well, I expect to get pregnant, and this is why I'm doing this. But if she does, then that's a shock. And then she's got that scar, in addition to others. That was a joke, by the way. If you didn't get it, you might as well laugh a little bit. That's the kind of epistemological stuff you don't need. That was also a joke, for those of you who didn't get it. I guess some of you have a limited medical background, but that's okay. No one that ever gets out of fellowship intends to die the sin unto death. And I think if nothing else, a young woman or a young man should keep themselves and keep their vessel, as we declared the other evening. Why? Because then they can come to their right man or right woman new, not used. Now, if you want to buy a used part, that's okay. I've bought used things over the years. And you're always leery of them. Recently, I bought a used 20 meg hard drive. And I said to the guy, check it out. I said, okay, Seagate. He put it on the machine. It showed 21.55987 megs. And I said, great. I got it home, parked the drive. I got it home, put it in my machine. It ran for about 6 hours. And then it started to crash. Used. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you buy a used wife, she's going to crash. But there is an analogy there. Buy one that's formatted clean and new. All right. My pun, you got to listen to it. Under point A, the reaction of entering life of promiscuity with many partners results in Christian immoral degeneracy. We covered that last night, and I gave you notes with that regard. If you weren't here, get the tape. Point B, the reaction of seeking comparable chemical stimulation in drugs and alcohol. That's the reason why people get involved in drugs and alcohol. Now, we're not talking about social drinking. We're not talking about a beer or two. We're not talking about a cocktail or two. We're talking about somebody who ties one on every night to escape the realism of their situation. And you see, the problem with this is, for the believer, it is a slap in the face to the problem-solving device, because what the individual is saying is that I can escape from reality by the bottle instead of using the problem-solving devices ordained by God. You don't need drugs, you don't need alcohol. Point C, the reaction of depression, self-pity, or even suicide. And suicide, of course, is the quintessence of cowardice. Point D, the reaction of revenge through the function of polarized legalism and the resultant Christian moral degeneracy, and we concluded with that last night. I gave you some outlines regarding immoral degeneracy, and then I gave you a brief outline regarding moral degeneracy, both of which, of course, believers get involved in. One is obviously immoral, as mentioned by virtue of its own handle. And then, moral degeneracy is selfish, self-righteous legalism. And legalism, of course, is, as far as I'm concerned, simply analyze not some standard by which you live, but a standard by which you live that is extra-biblical, that you attempt to impose upon someone else as the standard of the Christian life. Or a standard that is biblical, which you attempt to impose on someone else when they have not grown to the point to understand it. I call them grace-oriented legalists. It's probably a misnomer, but I like to play with words anyway. English has enough problems, we might as well ruin it all the way. Point 8, And last night I gave you two passages. We'll cover one extensively this evening. Biblical warnings against premarital sex. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. Fornication, again, technically speaking, is that sin between two unmarried individuals. Again, if a single woman gets involved with a married man, he's committing adultery, she's committing fornication. Now, I realize that that may be splitting hairs, but there are passages where they are used distinctively. As a matter of fact, there's one passage where they used together, and they obviously mean two different things. Adultery involves people who are married. But a person who gets involved, who's married with someone who's single, that person is an adulterer or adulteress, and the other is a fornicator. We'll see what that word means later, and we'll see how a word that is used quite frequently today has come out of this particular Greek word. All right, you get away from fornication. Every sin that a person commits normally, that's my parentheses, is outside of his body. In other words, he does so generally either in action or verbal. But the sin of adultery or fornication is a sin against the body. Why? Because it actually destroys the soul. And what part of the soul does it destroy? The ability of the individual to function from attraction to compatibility to virtue. And that's a real danger. So if you want your marriage to work, flee adultery. If you're single and you want your marriage to work, flee fornication. It is not popular in the time in which we live. You see, when I went to school back in the late 40s and early 50s, I can remember sitting there, and we had a sister school. I went to an all-boys school since it was primarily for engine and aircraft mechanics. And so we had the sister school, and it was an all-girls school. It was just down the street. And we used to play a little game. And the little game was, as the girls would come up to get their diplomas during graduation, the guys would say, she does, she doesn't. And it wasn't like picking, you know, she loves me not, she loves, and so on. It was, she does, you know what, and she doesn't, and we're not sure if she would if she had the opportunity. See, we had that middle ground as well. You know, young kids always have a way of getting around it. And then we'd look at someone and say, definitely not. Okay? And we'd maybe pick out four or five out of an entire graduating class. Now, you'd probably, well, you'd have to scrape the walls of the girls' gym to find one that has not been involved in premarital sex. And it's pitiful. There's even pressure, by the way, from other girls and boys. What's the matter with you? Are you a homo? Are you a lizzy? Don't you want to live it up? And, of course, you can come back with, and I think that you should. I've learned doctrine to protect my body, and I've learned to keep my vessel. And, of course, as I said on, what was it, Tuesday night? Now, that was last night. When did I say you got to keep your vessel from her vessel and everything will work out all right? Okay. And I didn't think I said that, but I was told I did. No, I know I said that. That's what it boils down to. You keep your vessel, she keeps hers, and nary the twain shall meet until you get married. And then you can vessel all over the place. And we're going to see this evening, by the way, that anything goes. Provided, of course, that you both agree. This woman came to me many years ago and said, Pastor, I have a question. Yes? I'd like to tell you what my husband and I are doing. I said, no, I don't want to know. She said, well, I want to know if it's right. And I said, do you both agree? And she said, yes. I said, it's right. No, okay. You sure you don't want to know? No. I don't read dirty magazines, I don't watch dirty movies, and I don't have to listen to your pornography either. Flee fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside of the body, but the one who practices fornication sins against his own body. The second passage we learned rather quickly last evening was 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your being set apart unto God. And you see, a young man or a young woman that's set apart unto God and living in the divine dynasphere cannot fornicate. So you stay in fellowship and you can't sin. That's what it boils down to. Now, some of you are looking at me like, well, I did, so what? Well, the way you're looking at me, there it is. It's all over your face. Say, what's all over my face? Forget it. All right, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel. Oh, there it is. That's when I got involved with this thing. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, but now I write unto you not to associate with any man who is called a brother, fellow believer, who happens to be a fornicator. This, by the way, was mentioned primarily because of the young man that was fornicating against his stepmother. I say against his stepmother. I should have said with his stepmother, against his own soul. Because his stepmother apparently was a young, sweet thing that his aging father had married. That happens occasionally. Now, we don't know whether or not the father had gotten rid of the mother or that she died. In any event, he remarried. There was a young man living in the house. This is in Corinth now. And he was of age. Well, he took one look at her and said to himself, well, if Dad doesn't take her, I will. And he did. Now, he must have been a man in the church of esteem. That is, held in esteem by some. Probably the low counts in that particular church. But nevertheless, they said nothing with that regard. And when Paul heard about it, he said, hey, you take that guy and deliver him unto Satan, that you got problems. So they kicked him out. They excommunicated him. Now, at the time of the second writing, which is actually the third writing, but at the time of the, what we call, 2 Corinthians, why, he had repented. And so he said, take him back. The man's repentant, take him back into your fold. To succeed in marriage, you must avoid the believer or the unbelieving fornicator. I suggested last night that if any of you young girls, for example, go out purposely with some guy that is known for his carousing, you're looking for trouble. Because to you, you're just, to him, you're just another mark. What did I say last night? Another notch on his vessel. Okay. That was it. Couldn't believe I said that either, but I guess I repeated it again so that if it missed the tape, it's on the tape now. I don't think it was on the tape last night. It is now. Unless something happened to it. Didn't burn up right in your presence. Okay. Hebrews 13:4, next passage. I want to take some time with this because of the questions that I have received from time to time with regard to what is commonly referred to as the marriage bed. It begins with three words in the Greek language. Our English text says, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, for those of you that have the King James, suffer. Let love of the brethren continue. There's only three Greek words here. Actually, two to be exact. The first, it begins with a definite article, and it says, e adelphia, and then it says, menito. It should be translated, let the love of the brethren remain. Or let the love of the brethren continue steadfastly. The word meneto is from meno, meaning to reside or to stand or stay in a particular place. Let it be a part of your status quo would be even a better translation. The writer of the book of Hebrews then is instructing the love of the brethren to exist. The love of the brethren is impersonal love based on the virtue love and the quality of the one doing the loving, not necessarily the one who is being loved having any value as such. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Hospitality to strangers is one Greek word. We've studied it before. It's from philoxeno. Philoxenos, I'll write it down for you, for those of you that want to see it. Here's the first word. That's a PH. Philo plus xenos. The word xenos means stranger. The word philos, philo, is a word for a rapport love or a relaxed mental attitude about people. From time to time, I know our house is constantly open for missionaries coming through, people calling, like this weekend, we're going to have a whole crowd. Some I know. I know Pat Hill, for example, and they'll be staying with us. Then there's a young woman who's a young girl who's at the camp or at the ranch that I've met before, so at least I know her. But then there's a young man, and then Brian. I haven't had too much to do with them. I've shaken hands with Brian. That's the extent of it. But frankly, if I were to see him right now, I don't think I'd recognize him. I'd probably say, who's that? Somebody said, that's Brian. Oh, I see. Now, he'll be staying. I have no fear, by the way, that the rest of the verse will be fulfilled on Saturday. My point, and some of you are looking down to see, my point is simply, you should be open. Your house should be open. Hospitality to strangers literally is taken from one Greek word. It takes three to translate it properly. Then he goes on and he says, for by this some have entertained. The word for entertain, by the way, is the same Greek word, actually from the same Greek root. You have entertained angels from the Greek word angelos. And angelos, by the way, double gammas in the Greek language simply indicate a diphthong, and the diphthong is pronounced NG. We transliterate it A-N-G-E-L. We drop this because we don't have these terminates in English. Most of the words that we use medically are Greek derivatives. A lot of the words that we use, most of you have recognized, if you've been here at any length of time, are Greek words that are transliterated and pronounced funny. That was also a joke, but you missed that one too. Apparently you're not very humorous tonight, or you've heard it so many times, you're sick of it at this point. All right, so you've entertained tinis, meaning some, angelos. Now, this could have meant in the ancient world, and it could have meant in the time in which Paul was writing, the actual visitation of messengers from God. Remember that before the completion of the canon of Scripture, angels did visit. However, how is this applicable to the time in which we live? If you saw some creature come into your house that was manifested as an angel, it'd be no question in your mind that you were on angelic ground. Well, this word can also mean a messenger, one who communicates a message. And so I would rather translate this, some have entertained messengers, and then by implication, from God. You know, not all pastor teachers look like that. We saw that during the conference. Some of them are big, some of them are short, some of them are fat, some of them are thin, some of them are funny looking. Some of them are quite good looking. Doesn't matter. Some of them have profound voices, some of them have squeaky little voices, some of them have scratchy voices, some of them, well, You wonder how they ever got in the ministry. But they're there nevertheless, and God has a sense of humor. And for every right pastor, there's a right congregation. You don't think that I'd fit in any other place, do you? I'd come back here with feathers, with tar underneath. They couldn't take that. You realize there are people in this country who would be positive to our doctrine that couldn't take my ministry because I'm just too wild? Oh, it's great when I go and speak in various churches throughout the country and just get up there on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening and, you know, lay back with both barrels. I know I'm leaving. See? And they're probably relaxed, too. They're glad I'm leaving. Not everybody is effective and as positive and as loving and all the rest that you are. Most of you, some of you, well, at least one of you, toward my ministry. Verse 3, remember the prisoners. By the way, this does not mean criminals. It means remember the prisoners that are prisoners for the gospel's sake. As though in prison with them. Beautiful way of putting it. Only that's English. The Greek says, os sin sis meninon. Principle. As, remember the prisoners, as a co-prisoner. That's the idea. The sin there, by the way, commonly pronounced soon, it's sin. It looks like this. That simply is the equivalent to the co hyphen in English. One of the Bibles I have has this in it. Whoops. Anybody read that? Sin ergos, co-worker. So that's what he was saying to me. He said, sin ergos tin evangelion. Co-worker in the gospel. Let me go back to Bible school Greek here. Soon gargos, that's it. Soon ergos, forget it. I can't even pronounce it, frankly. Too deep for me. You see, some things are just too deep for us to pronounce. As co-prisoners with them. In other words, you empathize, sympathize, and you are as if you were there. You pray for them sympathetically and empathetically. And those who are ill-treated, the implication, as though you were ill-treated. You see, when one member of the body suffers, what is the point? The whole body suffers. Okay, we say when we injure a part of our body, oh my, whatever part of that body is. But in effect, doesn't it affect the rest of the body? Any of you that have had operations? Sure, it was localized, but it certainly affected all the rest of it. When I did whatever I did that I didn't get x-rayed for to my ankle, these many years ago, which you'll not ever let me forget, every so often that pain reoccurs. And sometimes it's excruciating. I don't know why. So if you've had it checked out, you know why. Well, I don't want to. I don't want somebody poking around, all right? I'd rather just grin and bear it. I forget I can put up with it for another 25 years. That would put me close to 85. That's about time I check out at that time anyway. But nevertheless, when I go, oh, it seems to send pain throughout the rest of my body. And I can feel it right up here where I don't even have much hair. Okay? So here's the point. A fellow believer may be the toe in the body, but you see, the rest of the body still feels it. Now, I know some of you have gotten to the point where because of whether it be negative volition to doctrine or just negative volition to your understanding of people in general, you've divorced yourself from people. And you know, you can just say, ho-hum, well, they're suffering. Too bad for them. And as Paul says, brethren, these things ought not to be so. Not enough of that. That's not my subject. I wish it was. Since you yourselves also are in the body. There's the reference. Ke afti ontis en somati. Simply, and you are also a part of the body. Now we get down to the passage. The English text says, and I'm reading from, again, the New American Standard, and I'll include the parentheses, because in this case, as not in the case of the King James, the parentheses are keeping in order and perfectly in line with the use of the Greek language. The fellow that translated this, I'll give him an A. Minus. All right, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It begins with a word that is not the beginning of the word in English. It begins with the word timios. T-I-M-I-O-S. T-iota, mi, iota, omicron, sigma. Final S, by the way. Timios. And timi is the word for honor. If you have a friend, an associate, his name is Timothy or Timmy or Tim, that's the Greek word for honor. Timotheos, you see, is he who honors God. So if you name your child Timotheus, it's simply he who honors God. Theos, timi. Get it? Okay, it's not too deep. Then we have the definite article, nominative masculine singular, o gamos. That's gamma alpha mi omicron sigma. Gamos, and we transliterate this, by the way, in English. We simply call it G-A-M-O-S. And when we talk about somebody who has many marriages at one time, we say they are polygamos. Poly, Greek word for many. Gamos, meaning many marriages. He's a polygamist. A person who's married once at a time is a monogamos. All right? Monogamous. And that means one wife. A deacon should be a monogamos, a one kind of a woman man. Doesn't mean that he could not have had a problem, whether he was unsaved or even saved and been married before. The implication is that when he is married, he's not looking around and has wandering eyes for other women. A one kind of a woman man is literally what that passage is teaching. Most people miss that. They think, the husband of one wife, I even had a young man say to me, I can't qualify as a deacon, I'm not married. I said, what? And he quoted that verse. I said, wait a minute. Do you have wandering eyes? He says, no. I said, you qualify. Besides, incidentally, let's get one thing straight. If a board of deacons and the pastor of the church approach you and ask you to become a deacon, we've just told you something. What'd we tell you? We think you qualify. Okay? That doesn't mean if we don't approach you, you don't qualify. But that is generally the case. All right. Now, the qualification may not be because of spiritual ground. It just may be that you haven't been around long enough. I haven't seen you operate. You see, the scripture talks about let him first be proved, but that's another question for another time. Keep that on the back burner. We'll cover that in about a year or two. All right. Timios oramos en pasin. To be held. To be approached. To have in, literally. In all. Among all. So let marriage in all. The word pasin is from pas, and pas means all, And you see, when you see this word, when it says all, you know what it means? It's really deep. What does all mean? All, not some. See, here's the word for some. Denis. Now, that doesn't even look like that, does it? So what's he saying here? That the bed, or rather that marriage, should be honorable in all, including whom? Unbelievers. Why? Because you remember, right man, right woman existed before salvation. And right man, right woman is a principle under the laws of establishment. And that is why a young couple, unsaved, can have a successful marriage. Of course, if one gets saved, they may have a problem. And never is it authorized for a saved person to marry an unsaved person. Why? Because you've got two different father-in-laws. Timios rogamos en pasin que. Now we have a feminine definite article in the nominative case, introducing a nominative feminine noun, kiti. The accent where it belongs. Now, here's where I gave these guys a C in translation, and the reason why I did that is because I think they were afraid to really come out with what is being implied here. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage, and notice they put in parentheses, bed. If you were to look this up in Romans chapter 9, verse 10, it says, and Rebekah conceived twins. Guess what the word for conceived is? Kitty. Now you understand what the implication of this bed is. It's a conceptual bed, or a place where a man and a woman married do what? Right. So if they would have been honest with the passage, they would have translated it this way. Let marriage be honorable among all, and let sex in the bed be undefiled. Because the implication here is that the bed is not just for sleeping. Now, having said that, I should add to that, that sex is not only had in bed, okay? You say, well, the scripture says that the marriage bed, and so the only place you can have sex is in bed. Hey, listen to me, you can have sex wherever you want to have it, provided it's decent. You will never have sex in Bible class. That's for sure. I knew I'd get to her one of these days. And you won't have sex in the parking lot if I have anything to do with it. I know some of you have tried. But wherever is of mutual agreement with both of you, married now we're talking about, I'll never authorize you to have sex unmarried. Ever. All right, kitty. And then undefiled is undefiled. When is the marriage been undefiled? Two things. When it's man and wife, rather wife and husband, and secondly, where there is mutual agreement. Now, we really haven't gotten on, and we will not embark upon this subject for a bit, but in the area of sex, I think I've instructed you well enough at least to get you going, if you haven't thus far, as a couple. Well, you know, I heard once that a young couple decided they'd wait a while until they got to know each other. I think there's something wrong with them, quite frankly. Another couple that was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary told Dan Hill that they were not going to get involved sexually because that's not the reason they married. They just married for companionship. And so I said to Dan, I said, how long did it last? And he said, 6 months. What happened? things started to grow out of his head. I'll let you all think about that a while, and then maybe it'll make some sense. All right, Dimiso Ramos. Marriage is honorable among all. En pasin, que ikiti amintos. I'll spell it for you. Amiantos. Alpha mi iota alpha ni taf omicron sigma. Now there's a contrast coming up. English text says, for. For is a post-positive conjunctive particle from gar. And you notice, by the way, that gar, if you're following along in the Greek, does not begin the phrase. It's in the middle. It's choppy if you translated it in English, but to translate it properly, you have to put it into the form of English, which is structural. See, Greek is not a structural language. Greek is an analytical language. Whereas the structure of English is extremely important. You English teachers, anyone who's taken English knows that. You have to have the subject preceding what? The object, whether indirect or direct. You can't throw the object in to make it the first word of the sentence. Somebody's going to get confused. Especially when you don't have different spellings in English. Whereas in Greek, if you spell the word in the nominative case, you can have it in the last word of the sentence. Why? Because it's in the nominative and therefore it's the subject of the sentence. Now, we don't do that, by the way. When I speak Greek, I speak it structurally. Okay? But when you write Greek, you don't have to write it structurally. You can write it analytically because the person can actually see the spelling. But remember, when you're speaking a language, many words sound the same. Now, I know some of you try to pick out words as I'm speaking to other people, and you say, how come I can't understand you? Well, I'm speaking as I normally would at the speed that I normally would. I'm not teaching Bible class at that time. And so I'm just rattling it off like I would have normally. All right, next word after God. That should be translated for. And what we have here now is an introduction to the contrast. It is not a conjunction of contrast, but there is a contrast implied. Pornus. Here's the word that you hear often. As a matter of fact, I used it earlier. P-O-R-N-O-U-S. O-U-S is the plural. The singular, of course, is from pornos, referring to an individual, from the word poner. And then, if you put writing after this, graphi, what do we have? Poner graphi. We transliterated pornography. Translated fornication. You say, well, is that quite correct? Not really. It's illicit sex. And when you see illicit sex on the screen, you call it pornography. It really isn't pornography, it's porno-vision. But that's okay. We're not going to argue points of semantics. Pornography is pornography, whether it's written, spoken, or seen. That is on the screen. Pornos. Then we have a word, mi hus. You notice, by the way, the diphthong is not moi. It's me. This is a diphthong constituting omicron iota combines together to end up as a long E. And if people used that rule, they wouldn't have any trouble with words. It's not oida. It's ida. To ida avto to prama. I saw this thing. I understand it. You see, if you have to say it fast, to oida, it just stops you right cold in your tracks. And Greeks want to talk fast. And then that other one, that evangelio thing. We can't say that. It's evangelio. See how fast it comes out? It's nice. and it's gone. The word's gone, you can keep going. You have to speak the language to know the problems that you have when you go to Bible school and they tell you it's interesting to see whether or not you can relearn your own language. It's interesting to see if you'll learn how to pronounce it properly. All right. Mijos. Worst thing you can call somebody, by the way. You want to call somebody a mijos. That's about the worst thing. You see, Greek has no profanity. They've transliterated it from other languages. For example, bastardo. Y'all know what that is. They took that from Spanish. They don't have a word for it. And then all the rest of the expletives that are non-conjugatable, nor declinable, those are interesting ones, and they have no tenses. That's what makes them an expletive. There are none of those things in Greek. And the riot is to hear a Greek speaking Greek, and then he has to hesitate and put in English expletives before a word. It's phenomenal. This is the worst thing you could probably call somebody. Amigos. Well, vlacha is not a good one either. But vlacha is like stupid, non-thinking fathead. Okay? I know, I was called that often by my parents. Zone is another one. That's animal, literally. But the thing is, when you call a human being an animal, you know what you're doing. See, Greeks do it beautifully. They just reduce you to the lowest common denominator. They don't have to use words that are non-declinable, nor conjugatable, nor are found in most Webster's dictionaries. They use words that really cut you. And if your mother calls you an animal, she's not just telling you, you see, now the time in which we live, some girl calls a guy an animal. Well, he thinks he's great. He's hot stuff. Greek calls you an animal, you're the worst thing on the face of the earth. That's worse than a maggot. Okay. All right. Pornous, care, the conjunction of contrast, rather a simple conjunction, the correlative conjunction, combining the two together, and adulterers, Krini, from Krinos. K-R-I-N, that's an R, O-S. Krinos means to judge. And this is translated properly. O Theos. These God will judge. How? Well, as non-believers, there's no question of the judgment there. As believers, divine discipline. See, there are sins which bring judgment from the Lord, and judgment from the Lord alone. But there are also sins that bring judgment from self upon self. And this is one of those double sins. You see, here's the point. The sin of adultery or the sin of fornication destroys the soul of the individual within, and then God disciplines on top of it. So it's double compounded. There are certain sins where, of course, mental attitude sins, provided that it's a reasonable mental attitude sin, if there is such a thing, you get divine discipline, all right, but at least it doesn't injure your soul. Because you rebound, you're back in fellowship, and it's cleansed and forgiven, and you're on the road again. But here, fornication, you see, it's not only a physical act. So it's triple compound, especially in a woman. Okay? Why? Because she's never a virgin. Remember, a woman or a man can only be a virgin once. You can't say, I'm going through my second stage of virginity. Only once. And once it's gone, it's gone. So there's triple compound. The loss, the discipline, and the destruction. And I don't know about you, but it all points to negatives to me. That's like saying discipline, discipline, discipline. As opposed to gain, winning, and blessing. Now you've got discipline, self-induced misery, misery, and loss. Well, there's no fun in that. Who goes into life or gets up in the morning saying, well, I think I'll start my day threefold? Misery, discipline, and loss. Now, some of you may look at your job that way, but I can't help that. You might consider changing. In other words, getting another job. You know, there are other jobs available. Believe me, I've told this to people all my life, that it, where it made any sense. Some of my life didn't make any sense at all. When I was one or two. If you don't like a job, stay where you are. Don't quit. Stay where you are to keep the money coming in, but keep your eyes open. And as soon as a better one comes along, jump in. I believe that a person should work in a place where they're happy. Now, I've done jobs that I didn't like. I had to do them out of expediency. But I always look for a job that I got pleasure from. Because then it isn't really work, is it? You really think that professional ball players agonize? $2 million a year for hitting a little sphere around a triangular, in some cases, area? Professional golfers? You think they really agonize? That's why they have a smile on their face all the time. Out in the elements, it rains, they can get out of the thing. Well, gotta stop. Might melt. Hitting a little ball around. Any professional sports. But apparently they enjoy that. One was quoted, I think he was given a salary of over $2 million a year, and he said, you know, I'd play this thing whether I was paid or not. He said, I love it. That's the way it should be. Don't you ever think, by the way, that any pastor teacher that has a gift agonizes. He loves it. I love it. And I said this before, and I've done it before. I do it whether I got paid or not. I'm not a hireling, you understand? I've worked for as little as $5 a week in flowers. I worked as little as a half a dozen eggs and a pig, a zucchini squash, and a chicken or two. I did that. And raw milk. Somebody asked me here a while back, well, how much do you make a year? And I told him, and he says, man, I ought to quit what I'm doing and go into the ministry. I said, you don't think I started this way, do you? He says, what'd you do when you started? I told him, he says, forget it. Look, better to make a consistent $30,000 or $40,000 a year than just to make that the last 3 or 4 years of your life. And then have somebody ask you that. I'm not suggesting I want to get around that long, but I make more than that at this point in my life. My salary is no question with you anyway, because you know what I make. You choose it every year. At least you approve it. I hope you look to see what you've approved. I know at least one says, damn, he makes a lot of money. But think back on an average. That's just like when I sell those instruments. Somebody says, what do you get for those? That's $1,000 a piece. Wow! But we figured it out when my wife and I sat down. She says, what do you make an hour? I says, about a quarter. Takes me 8 months to make one. About a quarter an hour. Think it's worth it? I don't think so. Yes, I do. You know why? Because I enjoy it. That's the difference. I love the smell of rosewood as it ventures up into my nostrils and then causes my eyes to just turn red. And then I begin to sneeze. And then I break out in hives. It's wonderful. Now, I found out I'm allergic to the stuff. Somebody says, why don't you wear a mask? I tried that too. The mask was worse. Beads of sweat running down underneath, glasses fogging over. I said, what kind of gas mask do you wear? I wear a gas mask, World War II style. Why not? Ugly looking thing. I even got a World War I one with a canister coming down the side like this. It's phenomenal, by the way, when you're in certain places. Verse 5, tomorrow night. Let's pray, you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had together, the principles that we can learn from your word, to be instructed to know how to live our lives pleasing to thee. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.